this morning. We have been going through some lessons on guidelines for a godly home. And we're going to pause in that series this morning for a different message. We'll continue with that again next week. We'll be looking at guidelines for a godly home and what the Bible says about children. We've looked at husbands and wives and parents, and so we'll be on children next Sunday morning. This morning we're going to take a break, and we're going to look here at Proverbs chapter 25. I'm going to begin reading in verse number 1. So I'd encourage you to follow along in your Bible at Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 1. I'm going to read down through verse number 11, which will be our key verse this morning. Proverbs chapter 25 and verse number 1, the Bible says, "These are also Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out. It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter. The heaven for height and the earth for depth, and the heart of kings is unsearchable. Take away the dross from the silver, and there shall come forth a vessel for the finer. Take away the wicked from before the king, and his throne shall be established in righteousness. Put not forth thyself in the presence of the king, and stand not in the place of great men. For better is it that it be said unto thee, Come up hither, than that thou shouldest be put lower in the presence of the prince whom thine eyes have seen. Go not forth hastily to strive, lest thou know not what to do in the end thereof, when thy neighbor hath put thee to shame. Debate thy cause with thy neighbor himself, and discover not a secret to another. Lest he that heareth it put thee to shame, and thine infamy turn not away." Verse number 11. "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures of silver." Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Now, Father, we thank you for all that has happened here in the service thus far, for our time of prayer, our time of singing praise, for listening to special music. God, for our opportunity to give back to you that which you've blessed us with in our tithes and offerings. Father, now comes time to be fed by the Word of God. And I pray, Father, that the things that you've laid on my heart and the direction you've given me would be sufficient for the need of the hour. Father, may you speak to the hearts of your people this morning. May you encourage us. Father, may you bless us. Lord, where it's needed, may you convict us of those things that we're doing or not doing that we should or should not be doing to be honor and pleasing to you. Bless your word to each and every heart. We pray that Jesus Christ above all things would be exalted and lifted up, and as he is exalted, that he would draw all men to himself. We pray, Lord, should there be one today that's never given their heart and life to Jesus Christ as their Savior, never been born again by the wonderful grace of God, that, Father, you would speak to that heart this morning, young or old, and, Father, show them their need for salvation through Jesus Christ. Bless your word to each and every heart. Meet the need that we have. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The book of Proverbs is such a wonderful book, and as you know, it is a book of Proverbs. Many of these sayings are individual. As we read through the first 11 verses, sometimes it's hard to categorize these verses or put them in some kind of an order, because each verse seems to be separate unto itself. And that's one of the blessings of the book of Proverbs and one of the blessings of the Bibles, is that we can get these words of wisdom, these thoughts of instruction, these thoughts of inspiration that can be given to us from the pen of Solomon by the inspiration of God. In verse number 11, Solomon said this, "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pictures of silver." I don't know when it was in eternity past that God so ordained that our manner of communication would be by mouth, would be by spoken word. Now again, we're delving into areas that we cannot imagine, but when God designed us, he designed us in his image, and that God could have done so many things that are just different. You know, we talk about how he's formed our bodies. He could have made us with our noses upside down from what they are right now. A nose is a funny looking thing, no matter how you look at it. So he could have turned it over, but then we'd have problems on rainy days. But God could have designed anything any way he wanted to. And he could have designed our manner of communication some way other than by spoken or written word. But he has so ordained that that's how we communicate. And it is a blessing to us in our day, not knowing any other form or manner, it's a blessing to be able to communicate. And the words that we speak are valuable words. The Bible tells us that we ought to let our words be few. Because in the multitude of words, there is no lack of sin. And so the words that are spoken ought to be carefully crafted, and carefully chosen. Now, that doesn't mean we have always opportunity to sit down and think out our thoughts before we speak. But there's some importance and some value to our words. He said, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures of silver. I am a student or a fan of famous quotes. I like to do a lot of reading, even outside of the Bible, and historical things and all these different things. And every time I come across a quote that I just think catches attention, I write it down, usually in the front of my Bible, in one of those blank pages, write it down, and every once in a while I'll go back and read through those things again, and they're usually inspirational, they're historical, they're devotional. There's something to be said. There's something good about writing down sayings and slogans that catch our ear. A word fitly spoken, Solomon said, is like apples of gold and pictures of silver. The value of words. There are some quotes I want to give you this morning in introduction that the minute you hear them, you'll remember them, and they're stuck, they're logged in your memory banks. They'll never be deleted. You'll always know those words, and though you might not know them verbatim, the longer the quote, the harder it is to memorize. But there's sayings and phrases that down through history have made a mark in humankind. Let me begin with this. We hold these truths to be self-evident. That all men are created equal. That they are endued by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. If you stop and think about that, that is an astounding statement. That, of course, begins the second paragraph of the Declaration of Independence. But that one statement has had the basis of forming a nation that's lasted now for 240 years. That's quite a statement in and of itself. Many years later, at the Gettysburg Address, one of our presidents said this, 40, now most of you can go from there, can't you? 47 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation conceived in liberty. Those are very profound words. Those were words, like the first quote I gave you, that were carefully thought out before they were ever spoken. We don't always have the opportunity to sit down and pre-think our ideas before we speak, but notice what happens when we're able to. These thoughts that come out, these statements that come out are monumental statements. Not everything said is like that, but there are some things that have been said that have just been like pictures of silver in frames of gold. Some of the statements that I like that have been spoken from history and that you'll be a little less familiar with, Friedrich Hegel wrote many centuries ago, "The only thing that we learn from history is that we never learn from history." And those of you here from Bible Baptist Church have heard me quote that quite often because I'm always astounded at our lack of the knowledge of our history and how we repeat that and how it seems to go into a cycle. And the things that were are the things that are and the things that shall be, as Solomon said in the book of Ecclesiastes. But he said the only thing men learn from history is that men never learn from history. And if we could just go back and look at what's happened, we'd understand why things are going the direction they are now. That is a very wise quote, a non-biblical quote, but a very wise statement. Edmund Burke had said this, "All that is necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing." Again, these are statements that have been made in history that are just notable statements. Winston Churchill repeated that. Politicians these days, different folks you'll hear today, will say the same thing. That comes from hundreds of years ago. Words spoken 100 years ago that still have meaning today because of the intent and the power of what was said when they were spoken. We'll bring it into a little more modern history. Do you remember the words of John F. Kennedy at his inaugural event when he said, "Ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country." That's a presidential speech. Try to name some other presidential speeches and statements that were made. All of the rest just seemed to fall by the wayside, but there was a statement that was made that just stood out and grabbed attention and had to be noticed and had to be remembered. President Reagan told us, or said these famous words in 1987, "Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall." And what an amazing event in history took place when he said those words. And to this day, folks remember that speech and remember when he said that. And we look at the results of that. Those were words out of the multitudes of words that have flooded humanity for 6,000 years. Some words that have stood out. Neil Armstrong in 1969 said this, One small step for man, one giant step for mankind. Those of you that are old enough, 1969, those of you that are old enough remember that statement he made back there when he first stepped down on the moon. And what a history-changing event that was. There are words that have been spoken in time that just changed the direction of everything that was around. They're monumental events. I'm reminded of the quote by one of the employees of the Star Lines. The Star Lines, of course, were those who made the Titanic, and that fellow was quoted as saying, "Not even God himself could sink this ship." That's a statement that has become notorious, not for its goodness, but for its arrogance and for the results that came afterward. Some statements that have been made that have been regretted later on in time. But all these statements of all the spoken, and there are so many others that we could go to. One of my favorite quotes is the one by Abraham Lincoln who said, "Don't believe everything you see on the internet." Okay, just check it, making sure you're with me now. But all of these quotes and all these things have been said. Down through history, there are very few, in the history of man, very few statements that really stand out as being something special, as being markers or monuments, events or of time, or statements of wisdom that have come out. These were famous quotes. This morning, I said all that to introduce a message I want to preach on famous quotes from the Bible. Did you know that really, I mean, all those things are wonderful, all those things are good, and I'm a student of history and of society, and I like to read all that and remember those things. But you know, some of the best statements that were ever made are statements that were made in the Word of God. Now, I'm not talking, now, don't misunderstand, I'm not talking about Bible verses. John 3:16 is one of the greatest statements, but that's not necessarily a statement, that's a Bible verse. But I want to show you just some statements, some short statements that were made in the Bible that were markers or monuments that changed the course of human history. Not just one small step for man, not just four score and 7 years ago, but some statements that changed all of destiny. Say, where are you going to begin, preacher? Go back to Genesis, if you would. Let's go back to the book of Genesis in chapter 1. The first thing you're thinking is, this is going to be a long sermon. If we're starting in Genesis chapter 1, and I promise you we'll be out at the allotted hour. We won't care if those hamburgers cooking down there, if the aroma starts coming up the stairs, we'll be out even earlier than we're usually out. But look at Genesis chapter 1, if you would. We'll begin in verse number 1, just for the context. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." Let's set the picture in Genesis chapter 1. There's nothing but darkness. The Bible says the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. If we could rewind the tape and go back to that point in that time in eternity past and get to that very place right there, there's just utter darkness. There's just absolutely nothing. But notice verse 3. "And God said." This is the first statement of God in the Bible. Now I'm talking about starting chronologically with Genesis going through. This is the first thing we hear God say. "And God said, let there be light." You realize what a simple statement there that is? "Let there be light." And do you know what happened that very moment? You don't have to guess. If God said it, you know what happened. Light came on. Now, may I say to you that that's not the sun, because the sun is not created in Genesis chapter 1 until the fourth day. So before God even created the sun, he said, "Let there be light," and all of a sudden, everything was illuminated. All of a sudden, in the midst of chaos and in the midst of utter darkness, a light came on, and can I say this? It's been on now for 6,000 years. One simple statement of God turned on lights, and it's been on for 6,000 years. There's some power in that word. There's some creative power in that word. That all God had to do, you know, you and I, we go into a room and we find the, we grope around for the light switch and we slap the wall and we finally find it in the darkness and we flip it on and that light comes on until we turn it back off or until the power goes off. But God, all God had to do, you know, now they've invented the lamp I've heard about where you just clap and the light comes on. You know, we're trying to catch up with God. Trying to find easier and easier ways. I mean, it's too hard to walk across the room and flip a little switch on the lamp. It's too hard now to hit the light switch. Now we've got to be able to do it by clapping our hands or speaking a sound. So we're trying to find, all God had to do was say, let there be light. And now from that day till this very day that we live in, there's light because God said so. It said in verse number 3, and God said. Look if you would, this is just a side note. Look at verse 6. And God said. Look down at verse 9. And God said. Look at verse 11. And God said. Verse 14. And God said. Verse 20. And God said. Verse 24. And God said, verse 26, and God said, verse 28, God blessed them and God said, verse 29, and you know, 10 times in Genesis 1, and God said, someone has called those the original 10 commandments. Because in Genesis 1, as he was creating 10 times, God, it says, and God said, and God said, and everything that God did that day has lasted now for 6,000 years. In speaking of those being the Ten Commandments, not a one of those has ever been broken. The other 10 given by God to Moses on Exodus, in Exodus 20 on the Mount of Sinai, all 10 of those have been broken. But of these original commandments that God said, let there be light. And now for 6,000 years, the reason there is light is not because of AEP or Guernsey Muskingum. The reason there is light is because God said, let there be. What if he'd never said that? It'd be like living in Alaska in the wintertime. Darkness 24 hours a day. If God had not said, such a simple statement, such an easy to overlook statement, but a statement that you and I are dependent on every day of our lives. You know, even when it's pitch black out for us at nighttime, the light still exists. We see it reflected off the moon. We see it reflected off the stars. But even in our darkest hour, the light still exists. And it exists because God said, let there be light. Look, if you would, a few pages over. This is not the next quote. This is just a side note for this. Look at Genesis chapter 8. Can I give you some assurance this morning that the God that said, let there be light, promised you that the light would never be put out? So you and I don't ever have to worry in our lifetime. We don't have to ever have to worry about what if there was no light. There will always be light because God said, let there be light. That was a monumental statement. That was a historic statement. That was a scientific statement. It's lasted now for all these years and will continue until God decides not to have light anymore. Notice in Genesis chapter 8 and verse number 22. Genesis chapter 8 and verse 22, God says this. After Noah's flood, as they come out of the ark, God says, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Maybe we need to send that Bible verse to Mr. Gore. Tell him that as long as this earth lasts, there's going to be summer and winter. There's going to be heat and cold. There might be some degree of climate change. There might be a 1% climate change over hundreds of years. But God promised that as long as there's light, there's going to be winter and summer. There's going to be seasons. There's going to be hot. There's going to be cold. We have God's promise. And the God that said, you say, how do I know that promise is going to be true? Well, until the lights go out, you know that promise will be true. And the light's never going to go out because God said, let there be light, and 6,000 years later, it's still here. Turn, if you would, over to the book of Genesis. You're in Genesis. Look at Genesis chapter 22. Let's look at the second statement. I've got several here, and I know time-wise we won't get through all of them, but let's look at this one, and maybe we'll skip some of the others. Genesis chapter 22.
I'll not take time to read the context, but if you're familiar with your Bible, here's a time where God has told Abraham to take his only son, Isaac. You remember, Abraham had to wait till he was 99 years old to have a son. And finally, he had young Isaac. Now, 14 years later, approximately something like that, we don't know the exact time frame. 14 years later, God says to Abraham, Abraham, I want you to get up and I want you to go to the top of Mount Moriah. And I want you to take Isaac up there and I want you to offer him as a sacrifice to me. Now, this is completely abhorrent to our modern way of thinking, and so we have to remove ourselves from the equation. But God is telling Abraham that like the Jew used to take a lamb and put it on an altar and slit its throat and offer it as a sacrifice to God, God is now asking Abraham to do that with his only son. And Abraham, without questioning, Abraham, as far as the context tells us, without doubting, rises up early in the morning, gets Isaac, gets the wood, gets the donkey, gets the cart, heads up to the mountain to take Abraham up there, to take Isaac up there to make him as a sacrifice because God demanded it of him. Now the Bible tells us in Hebrews that Abraham firmly believed that when he killed his son Isaac, God was going to raise him back up that same day, raise him back up from the dead. So Abraham was dedicated to killing his own son, but on the faith of believing that after he did, God would raise him miraculously and supernaturally back up from the dead. So Abraham was carrying out that mission and going up to the top of that hill and carrying the wood. And young Isaac noticed, Father, here's the wood, and we've got the fire, but where's the animal? Where's the lamb? Now, Isaac had no idea what's going on, so his voice wasn't saying, where's the lamb? He wasn't quite nervous yet, but he's kind of wondering, you know, hey, Father, we've got everything we need, but where's the lamb? Where's the animal for the sacrifice? And I want you to notice Abraham's answer in verse 8 of Genesis chapter 22. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. Now, if you've got a Bible that is your reading Bible and your study Bible, I would encourage you to underline those words. My son, God will provide himself a lamb. Because those are very profound words. Those are monumental words. Those are prophetic words. I do not believe that Abraham had any idea when he uttered those words what he was saying. He was just saying what came into his heart. He was saying what God had revealed to him as far as his mission and what he's supposed to do. But when he uttered those words and said those words, he chose such an order of wording that he said, God will provide himself a lamb. Here we come across another issue. There has to be accuracy in repeating a quote. You know, if you repeat a quote and take it out of context, you know, you've really done dishonor to the person that made the statement first of all. You know, if you take a quote and just change a couple of words sometimes, you can make a person say something opposite of what they really said. Honesty demands that we are accurate in repeating someone's quotes. In verse number 8, Abraham could have said this, God himself will provide a lamb. And it would not have changed the meaning of what he was saying. My son, God himself will provide a lamb. He could have said, my son, God will provide for himself a lamb. And it would have not changed the practical meaning of what was happening right then. Because God did provide a ram, did he not? When Abraham got up to the mountain, and as we read the story, he had the knife up in the ground. He's ready to plunge it down into his son Isaac's throat. And as he got ready to do that, God came down and told him not to do it, stopped him. He said, Abraham, now I know that you have not withheld your only son from me. I know your faith and your love is good. And behold, look in the thicket. There's a ram caught in the thicket. Take it and offer it instead of thy son Isaac. God himself did provide. God did provide for himself. But notice the wording in verse number 8. God will provide himself a lamb. All the prophetic words that Abraham just uttered by putting that word himself in the right place in the sentence. Again, without him realizing what he was saying. But he was looking 2,000 years or 3,000 years down the annals of history. And he didn't even realize he was doing it. But he said, God will provide himself a lamb. The Bible tells us that when Jesus Christ came into this world, he was God in a human body. He was God himself. And John the Baptist one day saw Jesus Christ walking, and John the Baptist told two of his disciples, he said, I must decrease, but he must increase. Go follow him. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. That was that Lamb that Abraham had prophesied thousands of years before, 1,800 years before that. Abraham had said, God will provide himself a Lamb. And when Jesus Christ came, sent from God down to this earth to bear our sins on Calvary's cross, he became the Lamb that Abraham had prophesied 1,867 years before it ever happened. That's a monumental quote right there. Jump over, if you would, to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 5. The book of Exodus, right after Genesis. And again, you can tell, we're moving so slow, we're not going to get through all of this. Exodus chapter 5. Exodus chapter 5, the children of Israel are in bondage in Egypt. They've been there for 400 years. They've been under the oppressive thumb of the pharaohs of Egypt. They have been taskmasters, or they have had taskmasters. Those that made them go out and make brick and make brick and make more brick and work in the slime pits. And they were slaves, they were servants to Egypt for 430 years. And in Exodus chapter 5 and verse number 1, afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go. Four words that changed the course of history. Here is the seed of Abraham, the nation of Israel, in servitude and in bondage to a foreign power, to the Egyptians. They're building their pyramids. They're building their sculptures. They're building their cities. And after 400 years of this difficult and hard bondage, God raises up Moses and puts his words in Moses' mouth. Again, in verse number 1, Moses says, thus saith the Lord. So it's God that's speaking, but it's Moses that communicates the words. And he says, let my people go. What an astounding statement. One of the greatest events in human history was the result of four spoken words. Let my people go. Those four words have been made into movies. Those four words have been made into songs. Those four words have been spoken in sermons over and over again. And even Martin Luther King, if you know the civil rights movement, used those words for his purpose, for what he was trying to portray. Let my people go. Those four words that were spoken were a prelude to the plagues of Egypt. All of those followed Moses communicating those spoken words. Without those words, there were no plagues afterward. Those words were a prelude to the power of God, parting the Red Sea, showing his miracles, all because Moses spoke those four words. Those four words were a prelude to the promises of God. The cloud that led them by day and the fire that led them by night were all a result of Moses saying those four words. Let my people go. Those four words were a prelude to the possession of the promised land. The nation of Israel left Egypt and left bondage and were forced out of that land to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And finally, to get into the promised land of Canaan. And all of it happened because Moses said the words, let my people go. Charlton Heston would not be the movie star he was today if Moses hadn't said, let my people go. Those four words changed the events of human history. Israel as a nation has a land today because way back then, Moses had the courage to repeat the words that God said. And he said, let my people go. There have been statements that have been made in history that were great statements, but they pale in comparison to the statements made in the Word of God that have affected all of the world. For time's sake, let's run over to the New Testament now. Look at John chapter 3. We'll just skip over a whole bunch. Look at John chapter 3. John chapter 3 and verse number 1, here's a familiar passage to us this morning. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water, that's his physical birth, and of the Spirit, his spiritual birth, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh, first birth, is flesh. That which is born of the second birth, is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, and here's the words, ye must be born again. Those were five words that were spoken 2,000 years ago that have changed all of civilization. From that time till now, preachers have preached, you must be born again. From that day till now, soul winners have repeated to lost sinners, ye must be born again. Of all the words that have been spoken that are apples of silver and pictures of frames of gold, the words of Jesus Christ and Nicodemus that night when Nicodemus came to him and said, I'm a Pharisee, but I know you're sent from God. What is our need? What do we need to do? What can we do that we've never done before? What do we need to do that we have not done? We've kept the law. We give our alms. We tithe. We pray. We fast. We do it. What else do we need to do? What can we possibly do? Jesus said, you must be born again. Those five words have altered the course of history. A preacher was preaching one time and he repeated that phrase over and over again, you must be born again, you must be born again. Someone came afterward and he said to the preacher after the sermon, said, why did you keep saying you must be born again? And he said, because ye must be born again. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What an astounding statement. It's a statement that takes all of religion and puts it by the wayside. Because religion is saying, do this and do that and do this and do that. Jesus is saying, all those things, Nicodemus, you've done all those from your youth up. You're a Pharisee among the Pharisees. You've kept all those things. You do all those things. But Nicodemus, here's what you need. You must be born again. And the same phrase that was spoken to a religious man on that night 2,000 years ago is the same word spoken to religious folks today. Your religion is fine, your religion is dandy, your goodness, your morality, all that's just great, but you must be born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. When you came into this world physically, however many years ago it was, you were born of the flesh into this world, but you must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit. Jesus said, you must be born again. Look at John chapter 19, if you would. Let's just get two more. John chapter 19. Famous quotes, famous statements that are monumental, that have had a worldwide effect. John chapter 19 and verse number 28. John 19 and verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. You're familiar with the context of this verse. Jesus Christ is hanging on the cross. He's dying in agony. He's been mocked. He's been ridiculed. He's been beaten. He's been whipped. He's been spit upon. He's hanging naked upon a cross, looking down upon his accusers and those that put him there. And as he's hanging on that cross, if you know your Bible, your New Testament, you know that seven times Jesus Christ spoke from the cross. We're not going to take time to look at those seven sayings of Jesus from the cross, but the second to last statement Jesus, the last statement he made on the cross was, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." That's when he died. He said, "Father, into thy hands I..." That was the second, but that was the last statement. But the second to last statement is that one recorded in John chapter 13, or John chapter 19 and verse number 30, when Jesus said, "It is finished." I don't think we realize the enormity of that statement. I don't think we realize the power of that statement. I don't think we realize the provision in that statement. It is finished. What? What is it? What was finished when Jesus said, "It is finished"? Someone would say, "Well, his life is now over." No, that he kind of got that in the next statement, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." "It is finished" is not talking about my life's done. My life's mission is over. My healings are done. No, those healings kind of carried on after he was gone. The miracles were carried on by the disciples that he entrusted with them after he was gone. What is it that was finished when he bowed his head and died? And the Bible is very careful and clear to make sure we understand that when Jesus said, "It is finished," he wasn't talking about his life. He wasn't talking about a life's mission. He wasn't talking about a healing process. That he's talking about the payment for sin. It is finished. As that Old Testament illustration we've talked about with Abraham, as the Old Testament Jew was told to take that lamb without spot and without blemish, and to take a knife and to slit its throat and to put it upon an altar. And as you know the Old Testament custom, the priest would come over and lay its hand many times upon that sacrifice, and by that transfer the sins of the people to that lamb so it would bear their sins and bear their iniquities. So Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, was put on Calvary's cross, and while he was there, he was bearing the sins of mankind. All of our sins, all of the sins of every human being from Adam to the last man or woman left on this earth, all of those sins were being laid upon Jesus Christ that day on Calvary's cross. We've talked about it before, even this last Wednesday night. On one hand was a thief. On the other hand was a thief. Both of them crucified, equally suffering physically like Jesus was, but with one difference. They weren't bearing the sins of the world on their shoulders. All our sins have been placed on Jesus Christ. And as he made the payment for sin, as he became the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, he could look to God and say, "It is finished." And now you and I, folks, this morning can be born again. You and I can have the forgiveness of sins. You and I can be adopted into the family of God. You and I can have justification and righteousness imputed to us, all because Jesus said, "It is finished." You know, I read some quotes at the beginning that some were familiar, some maybe were unfamiliar. You can live in ignorance of some of those quotes and still get by in life and do fine. You know, if you never knew who said, "Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall," if that quote is foreign to you and you didn't know what it really isn't going to matter that much in life. But if you don't know that Jesus Christ said, "It is finished," and you've trusted in that substitutionary death for your sins on the cross, if you don't know that one, it will change your destiny. It will affect your life. Because that's the only way to get to heaven. It is finished. One more quote. Matthew chapter 28. And this will give it away. This is a sermon I had ready to preach a couple weeks ago. For Resurrection Sunday. And then the Lord changed directions on me that morning and I ended up preaching from John chapter 20. Matthew chapter 28, verse number 1. Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance, that of the angel, was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him did the keepers shake, that's the soldiers keeping the tomb, and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus which was crucified. Notice these words. He is not here, for he is risen. Some astounding words. Some history-altering words. Jesus said on that cross, It is finished. He was laid into the tomb. 3 days later, the stone was rolled away. Not because he needed to get out, but so that the people could get in and see that he wasn't there anymore. And the angel sitting by watching the women as they came to anoint his body with spices that morning, the angel sat there and made this announcement, said these words, He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And he was gone. Some history-changing statements made in the Word of God. We have salvation today because not only did Jesus pay the debt of our sin on that cross, but 3 days later he rose from the dead. And by the gospel of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, now all that believe are granted eternal life simply by believing. Not by doing like the Pharisees, not by trying to attain like the religious workers, but by an act of faith, by being born again, by trusting what Jesus did when he said it is finished, and the proof that he had taken our sins and cast them as far as the east is from the west and resurrected on the third day, and the angel said, He's not here, for he's risen. Those quotes far supersede anything ever any other human beings ever said to affect history and to affect our eternal destiny. He's not here, for he's risen, as he said. Let's stand together this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. And I trust this morning, if nothing else,